One of my favorite parts in the Bible that talks about the church is the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Listen to how the church is described. They, that is, believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the church, as it's described here in Acts chapter 2. This is the church in its earliest days. This is shortly after Peter preached that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, where, if you can imagine, 3,000 people believed the gospel in one day, and they were all baptized in one day. I often wonder how they did that. Like, did they do it all at once, or was it one at a time? And it must have taken some time to do. Just an amazing sight when we read these verses of the fellowship that these believers enjoyed. It's a testimony of the power of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of people. Verse 42 tells us that four things characterized the meetings of these believers. One, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Of great concern to the early church was to learn and subject themselves to God's will through His revealed word. Secondly, we're told they were devoted to fellowship. I love the word fellowship. It's a word that means they shared all things in common. They shared a common faith. They shared their possessions. They shared their time together. They were in fellowship. Thirdly, they were devoted to the breaking of bread. Certainly, they were eating meals together. We see that in later, close to verses 46 and 47. They were eating together, but breaking bread there probably means also the observance of the Lord's Supper. That is, when they were getting together, they were constantly reflecting and celebrating what the death and resurrection of Christ had accomplished for them as a group of believers. Lastly, we're told they were devoted to praying together. In faith, they were constantly turning to God in worship and acknowledging their need for the Lord in everyday life. Those are the four things that characterized the early church. Sounds pretty amazing to me. I'm sure it sounds pretty amazing to many of you. Of course, no church is perfect. By the time you get to Acts chapter 6, the early church begins to experience problems. They begin to experience conflicts among their people. And as you read about churches being planted in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Philippi, in Galatia, in Colossae, and in many other places, there arose needs, there arose issues that had to be addressed by the apostles. But no matter the challenge, no matter the difficulty, the New Testament is constantly calling every group of Christians, every local gathering of believers, to gospel fellowship, to the kind of fellowship that we see in Acts chapter 2. I've never been a part of a church that nailed it like you find in Acts chapter 2, but we ought to be working towards it. We ought to be striving for it, right? That is, we are to be bound together by the life-changing truth of God the Son taking on humanity, of dying on the cross in the place, in our place, to pay the penalty of our sin, and Him being raised from the dead, so that through faith in Him, God might justly forgive our sins and give us the gift of eternal life. That's what binds us together. That's what I would call gospel fellowship. There is no perfect church because there is no perfect people. But there is an enormous benefit to joining ourselves together to a group of people who share the gospel in common. As Paul brings his letter to the Colossians to a close, he does so by giving and talking to us about a number of his co-workers and giving their greetings to the church. He speaks of his relationship with the church at Colossae and the relationship they have with all the local church there. These verses give us a picture of gospel fellowship. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me, Colossians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 18. This gives us a picture of gospel fellowship and some of the good things that it produces. There are four important lessons for us here about the goodness of gospel fellowship. Here's number one. In gospel fellowship, we share our circumstances. When we are in a relationship with people who clearly know the gospel, who clearly believe the gospel, and who desire the success of the gospel, we ought to keep one another informed about how things are going in our lives. In gospel fellowship, we share our circumstances. I don't know if you've ever made this mistake, but I've certainly made this mistake lots of times in my life. We tend to keep things to ourselves, oftentimes. That can be true of good situations, and it can also be true, and I think it's probably more often true, of struggles and difficulties. The Apostle Paul gives us here an example of doing the opposite in verses 7 and 8. Listen to what he says. He says, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother and faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Sorry, let's go down to verse 9. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. Tychicus and Onesimus are mentioned in other parts of the Bible. They are described here as faithful and dear brothers. Those are wonderful descriptions of fellow Christians. These are brothers by faith in Christ rather than by birth. He has no relationship to these in terms of biology. All of their relationship is based on faith in Christ. They're bound together by the gospel, and he describes them as faithful and dear brothers. I want to be a faithful and dear brother in my life. It's possible that both of these men were converted under Paul's ministry, but we know for sure that Onesimus heard the gospel from Paul, and he believed it. Notice here in verse 9, he calls Onesimus one of you. In other words, Onesimus is from Colossae. That's his hometown. Paul meets him when he's a runaway slave. He's on the run for his life. He's escaped from slavery under a man named Philemon, and he meets Paul along the way, and he's converted. I mention that to underscore how Paul describes him here, the kind of meaning that Paul has in the word faithfulness. Here is a man Paul is sending back to Colossae where he was in slavery. He's sending him back to his master. So Onesimus is traveling back to Colossae at risk of severe punishment, perhaps even death, and he's going there for the sake of the gospel. He's a faithful and beloved brother. His willingness to go shows that he is extremely strongly committed to the gospel, and Paul shows his delight by calling him faithful and loved. And I can only assume that Tychicus is of the same caliber of devotion to the gospel. These two men are given the responsibility of telling the church at Colossae about his circumstances. They're going to tell the church at Colossae everything that's happening in Paul's life. We know a little bit about what's going on from this letter and from other letters. We know that Paul's in jail. He's in prison because he's been preaching about Jesus. We know that while he's been in jail, he's been busy writing letters to other churches. We know that while he's in jail, he is still trying to tell people about Jesus, perhaps his jailer or perhaps the judge or lawyers that come to talk about his case. He's trying to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ while he's in jail. And we know from the letter to the Colossians that Paul is regularly praying for other believers as he's in prison. So we know some of his circumstances, and Tychicus and Onesimus are going to fill in the details for the Colossians. He wants these believers to know what is happening in his life. He wants them to know both the blessings and the struggles. There's blessings in sharing the gospel, but there's struggles in being in jail. Why is that important to Paul? Why does he want these believers to know about his circumstances? Because he wants other believers to know how the Lord is working in his life. Do you see there in verse 8? The end of verse 8, look at there. He's talking about Tychicus, he's going to tell about the circumstances and at the end of verse 8, that he may encourage your hearts. These brothers are going to tell the church about everything that is happening, and they're going to encourage the hearts of the believers. And I think it seems reasonable to suggest that there's a connection between the two. There's a connection between telling them everything that's going on and encouraging their hearts. Paul is in jail. Good thing or a bad thing? Bad thing, right? That he's in jail. But the believers at Colossae and all the other believers that Paul is writing letters to and we here this morning need to know that even though Paul was in jail, even though we have brothers and sisters around the world who are in prison for their faith, even today, they needed to know, we need to know, that God is still in control. Paul might be in prison, his ability to preach the gospel might be restrained, but God is never restrained. That's the great benefit to sharing our lives in gospel fellowship. That's one of the great benefits to sharing our lives in gospel fellowship. It's a means by which we point each other towards Christ and his work and what he's doing. We do this all the time with unimportant things. Just imagine for a moment you watched an infomercial late at night and you saw this superfood. I think like they're making a drink you can mix in, like a powder. It's like Super Beets or something like that. I saw a stupid infomercial on TV, but I'm not supposed to say stupid around our house. So I saw a silly infomercial around our house. And you know, imagine you ordered that. You're watching this show late at night and you ordered that and it worked. You know, you started, all the things that they said in the infomercial were true and you started feeling better about it. You think you'd tell somebody about that? I'm guessing you'd probably share that information with somebody. Or if you use a household product, like I'm kind of partial to Mr. Clean Erasers. He's got a fantastic haircut and they clean your tub really well. So, you know, if you found something like that worked, you'd probably tell somebody about that, right? We do that all the time with unimportant things. We point people to good things that we experience, right? We do that. Well, shouldn't that be happening in the church? Shouldn't we be talking about what the Lord is doing in our lives and in so doing, pointing others towards them? Or towards him, rather? Shouldn't that be happening amongst gospel fellowship? Maybe it's a passage of Scripture that you read and it spoke to your heart in a powerful way and you found that sin has been conquered in your life and you're walking more closely with Jesus. Other believers need to hear that. You hear what's going on. Maybe it's an opportunity you had to share the gospel with a friend or with a neighbor or with a coworker. Other believers need to hear that so they can pray for that person, so that you can have more opportunities, so that they can be converted and come to know Christ. Maybe it's a struggle that the Lord has seen you through or is seeing you through. This is probably my biggest area of failing, is when I am walking through dark times, when I'm walking through struggle, and when I'm walking through discouragement, I don't tell a soul. I try and carry the whole load myself. That's not good, and that shouldn't be in gospel fellowship, because it's not about me, it's not all up to me, it's about the Lord. And maybe the Lord has seen you through a difficult time, or He's currently seeing you through a difficult time. Your brothers and sisters in gospel fellowship need to hear that. They need to know what the Lord is doing. When we are seeking to walk with the Lord and with each other, we need to be willing to share what is happening in our lives for the good of our fellow believers, and most importantly, for the glory of God. You know, some people share things about themselves to draw attention to themselves, and it's motivated by them. That's not what Paul is doing here. He's pointing people to Christ, and we should do the same. While we seek to encourage one another in the faith, we also need to recognize that challenges come in the Christian life, and that often leads us to the need of encouragement as well. And that is the second blessing of gospel fellowship that we see in these verses. In gospel fellowship, we need to share our circumstances with one another. And in gospel fellowship, there is a great help in times of trouble. Because the good news of Jesus Christ is an assault on the kingdom of darkness, the devil is completely opposed to those who proclaim it. You stand up and tell somebody about Jesus, you better be ready to feel some arrows from the devil. It's going to launch them. On account of this, the Christian can expect hardship of all kinds in their life. Now, I want to have a little caveat there, that there's no assault that comes from the devil that the Lord is not ultimately in control of, right? Let's always have that in the back of our minds. But the reality is, if you preach the gospel, difficult times will come. And when those difficult times come, the believer finds great comfort in the fellowship and faithfulness of friends who are committed to the Lord by faith. Gospel fellowship is a great help in times of trouble. As Paul traveled through the Mediterranean preaching the gospel, he endured all kinds of hardship. As some of you may know, some of the things that Paul endured. He was stoned on one occasion. And we're not talking stones like gravel-sized stones that you find in your driveway. We're talking softball-sized stones thrown with the intention of killing you. He was stoned and left for dead on one occasion. On another occasion, he was beaten with rods. On another occasion, he was whipped 39 times. Actually, I think more than one occasion he was whipped 39 times. He was put in prison on a regular basis. Paul knew what it was to have hardship. He knew what it was to have struggle. But you know, there is no hint in Scripture. You read Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy. You read them all, and there is no hint of Paul wavering in his faith. We do hear him, however, talk on several occasions about how much he appreciates the support of his fellow believers and how much comfort he has found in his times of trial as a result of believers in gospel fellowship with him. Some of those believers send help from far away, and some are close by, like the ones we read about here in verse 10 and 11. Listen, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is also called Justice, also sends his greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. I'm inclined to think that Paul's reference here to Aristarchus as a fellow prisoner means that he's in jail alongside of Paul. He is someone else who thinks the glory of the gospel is worth losing one's freedom for, and he's right there with Paul in jail. Mark, that he mentions, is an example of God's grace. If you know your Bibles, you know the book of Acts, then you know Mark, this cousin of Barnabas, had abandoned Paul on a missionary journey. He and Barnabas were traveling through the Mediterranean region, preaching the gospel, and Mark gets out of Dodge. He abandons them in the middle of the ministry. And then they get back to Jerusalem, and they report everything that's happening, and they want to go back out on another missionary journey. And Barnabas wants to take Mark, and Paul says, "No way! He left us. They're not coming. He's not coming. No way." And it ended up Paul and Barnabas split there. Paul went with Silas and Barnabas took Mark on a journey. But here, years later, what do we find? That same man who abandoned Paul is now with Paul in his struggle in gospel fellowship. It's a testimony of God's grace. You know what? Sometimes there's falling out between believers. But if you're a part of gospel fellowship, if you believe the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's restoration. That's good to know. That's good to know. There's also a man here named Jesus, or Justus is his Latin name. And Paul describes them here as the only Jews that are laboring with him. He doesn't mean here that these are the only Jews who are Christians at the time. He simply means they're the only Jews that are physically present with him. And he says of these believers, as these believers are in close gospel fellowship with him, he says, "They have been a great comfort to me." We need that in times of trial. Aristarchus was there to share in his suffering, to be a prisoner alongside. Mark and Justus were likely there to meet Paul's needs of food and clothing. It's not like it is today. The ancient world, you're in jail in the ancient world, you needed a family member or a friend to bring you food and clothes. Likely Mark and Justus are doing just that for the Apostle Paul. And as Paul experiences the love and the care that these men who are wholly committed to the gospel bring to him, it brings comfort to him in his time of trial. You know, there is something powerful about knowing that other people who are standing alongside of you that are wholly committed to the gospel, there's just something that's comforting about having them there. They're with you in the struggle. William Carey, the great missionary to India, experienced all kinds of struggle and difficulty as he labored to bring the gospel to those people in the early 19th century. He and his friend Andrew Fuller likened it to being lowered into a deep well of darkness. He went there basically all by himself, a handful of people, his family and a handful of people, to bring the gospel to people who had never heard. All kinds of unsanitary conditions, all kinds of hardship, all kinds of difficulty. They likened it to being lowered into a well of deep darkness. And Carey has said to Fuller, he said, "I'll go down the well if you hold the rope. I'll go down the well if you hold the rope." Knowing that Fuller was back in England, tirelessly working for the good of the mission, wholly committed to the gospel, knowing that he was standing with him in spirit, even though he was separated from him by great distance, gave Carey encouragement and comfort to live out his ministry for nearly 40 years. This is the kind of comfort that comes from strong agreement on the gospel. Having somebody come alongside you and say, "Everything is going to be okay," without the foundation of a sovereign God who is graciously redeeming his people for eternity in his glorious presence, has little or no value in providing comfort to anyone. It is the strong shared conviction about the truth of God's word which binds believers together in such a way that produces a heartfelt desire to care for one another even through our darkest hour. You will find little help from people who attend church occasionally or merely out of habit. Genuine comfort does not come from people who call themselves Christians but have no capacity to define what that means. At best, you may receive from such people the kind of comfort that comes from unbelievers, empty platitudes, and temporary relief. But what every believer truly needs is other believers who are deeply committed to Christ rather than themselves. That is the door that leads to the goodness of gospel fellowship. Where do you go for comfort in times of trial? Some people try and escape through alcohol or drugs. Some people try and find it in entertainment to numb their mind to the reality of the suffering that they're experiencing. Some try and find it in the advice of godless experts. But the Bible exhorts us to find comfort in a much better place, in a community of followers of Jesus Christ who have an affection for their fellow believers that is fueled by the Holy Spirit. Well, that raises a couple of questions in my mind. Question number one, how do we know when we're part of this kind of fellowship? Question number two, how do we know when people... How do we know that we're contributing to this kind of fellowship? We find the answers to those questions in the third thing that we learn about gospel fellowship, and I think the fourth point also speaks to it. In verses 12 through 14, we learn that gospel fellowship motivates intense labor for the sake of others. People who are bound together by strong convictions regarding salvation by faith alone in Christ will have a strong desire to serve rather than be served. Gospel fellowship motivates intense labor for the sake of others. Earlier in the book of Colossians, in chapter 1, verse 7, we learn that a man named Epaphras is the one who first brought the gospel to Colossae. It wasn't the Apostle Paul who first preached the gospel there, it was Epaphras. Here in chapter 4, verse 12, we learn that Epaphras is also from that city. So somehow, Epaphras went out and he heard the gospel. He may have even heard it from the Apostle Paul. And then he went back to Colossae and he preached, and the church was established. And this is what Paul says about Epaphras in verses 12 through 14. Listen, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends his greeting. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and the Hierapolis. Oh, I didn't say that right. Roy's was better. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. On account of being with Paul, Epaphras is far from his hometown. He's probably about 2,800 kilometers away from Colossae at the moment, separated by a great distance. But he is nevertheless hard at work on their behalf. Paul says here he is wrestling in prayer for you. I had occasion growing up to wrestle with my brother on a daily basis pretty well. And I can tell you that when you are wrestling with someone, you are expending a great deal of effort, a great deal of energy. That's what Paul's trying to convey with Epaphras' prayer. It's intense. He's wrestling in prayer for you for the sake of these followers of Jesus, that they would stand firm in the Word of God, that they would grow up in the Lord, and that they would gain full assurance. Man, don't you want to go into glory just knowing that Jesus is waiting for you to say, well done, good and faithful servant? That is wonderful assurance to have as you breathe your last, as you're going into glory. And that happens when you grow up in Christ, when you live in obedience to His Word, your assurance grows. Some people will go into heaven and they are fully saved and they will go to their deathbeds with very little assurance. That's not how I want to go. I want to go with full assurance. That's what Epaphras is praying for. He's laboring in prayer for these believers that they would grow up in Christ and be fully assured in the gospel. Paul leaves no doubt about the determination or the work ethic of Epaphras when he says he's working hard for you. Those words there, working hard, in the text, in the original language, indicate work that produces pain. When people work hard physically, it often strains the muscle and creates fatigue, and we experience pain as we're working hard at something. Other than prayer, the text is silent on exactly what he's working hard at, but it's clear that he is expending tremendous effort for the sake of these believers. That's what gospel faithfulness does. It causes you to work hard for others. Most of us know someone who has worked hard for the sake of others, a single mom who works two jobs just to put food on the table, a dad who works overtime to help his kids get through college, a grandparent who comes out of retirement to care for their grandkids, someone who volunteers a great deal of time to help out at a hospital or a homeless shelter. People expend a great deal of time and energy to help others. And all of those things are only helpful to give us a picture of what is being said here. While working hard to meet the physical needs of people is important, and it's clearly part of gospel fellowship, as Christians we're supposed to care about people's physical needs, that's important, but there is something far more important that our labors need to be directed towards, that Paul is talking about here in these verses. The aim of the work of gospel fellowship is to serve others for the sake of their eternal spiritual benefit. That doesn't happen by just sitting in a pew week after week. It doesn't happen by expecting your church experience to be about serving you and your selfish desires. It doesn't happen by grumbling and complaining. It happens by putting your sinful desires aside and working hard for the spiritual health of your fellow believer. That's what gospel fellowship produces. Now, how do we do that? And how do we know if we're making a positive contribution to creating good gospel fellowship in the local church? How do we know if the things we are sharing about our lives are good things to share? How do we know if the comfort that we're trying to bring to a fellow believer is really, truly comforting? How do we know if our labors that we're working so hard at are really benefiting the eternal good of our fellow believer? How do we know that? Verse 15 through 18 give us the answer by showing us this. Gospel fellowship is sustained by the Word of God. People may say all kinds of things and call it the gospel, but the true good news is found only in the pages of Holy Scripture. In the last few verses to this letter, Paul gives us some of the final greetings and some instructions in verses 15 through 18, and he shows us here that gospel fellowship is sustained by the Word of God. Listen to verses 15 through 18. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see to it that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Not far from Colossae, there was a town called Laodicea. And just like in Colossae, that town had a church. And it was common in the life of the early church for the church to meet in someone's house. Now, to have a house of sufficient size to house a gathering of more than 50 people required a great deal of wealth in the ancient world. Think about this. This is why I think Paul gives his greetings to Nympha here in this verse. For a wealthy person to open their homes to slaves. Were slaves part of the church? We know slaves were part of the church because Paul mentions it in the letter here earlier in the book. To have a wealthy person open their home to slaves and to commoners and to treat them like brothers and sisters takes an extraordinary act of humility and love. Nympha then must have been someone who promoted the kind of gospel fellowship that we're talking about this morning. But it requires more than just good intentions, which she had. It also requires apostolic instruction. So Paul instructs them to pass the letter here that he is writing on to the other churches, to the church at Laodicea. And he says, make sure that you get the letter from the Laodiceans that they received, and you make sure that you read it. It's possible here that verse 16, the letter that the Laodiceans had, that's a letter that may be a lost letter of Paul. The way the Bible was written down originally, it was on rather fragile paper, and so you needed to copy it in order to preserve it. It needed to be continually copied in order to keep it around because the paper kept breaking down. And that fact, the fact that you have to copy a letter in order to preserve it, makes the fact that we have the Bible preserved as well as it is with the limited technology available during the time an amazing testimony that this book is the work of God. There is no other document from the ancient world that even comes close to the Bible. It's absolutely phenomenal. According to his sovereign will, though, the Holy Spirit did not preserve absolutely everything that the apostles had written. Not everything was copied. Not everything was passed down. Some were lost. So the letter that they were to receive from Laodicea may have been lost, or it's possible, a number of commentators think this, and I'm inclined to agree with them, that the letter that's being referred to is a letter not originally written to Laodicea, but to another church that was commanded to be read in all the churches. Like Ephesians, for example. Either way, whether the letter is lost or whether it's a letter that we have in the Bible, what we must see here is that the letter to the Colossians was intended to be read and to be obeyed by other churches. And likewise, the apostolic writing to other churches were to be read and obeyed by the Colossians. You see, what we have in the Bible is we have books and letters that are written to specific people in a specific time to address specific situations. That's what we have in the Bible. But we must understand that these specific situations are being addressed by God, the Holy Spirit, as He inspires the words that come from the pen of the authors, and He does so to address the church with the eternal Word of God. There is not a single word that you find in the Bible where you can say, that was for them and not for us. So while the letters are written to the Colossians, the Philippians, the Ephesians, the Galatians, and others, every word written on them is to be applied to us. I like to think of the Bible like a map. Maps tell us how to get from point A to point B, right? I know now that if you're like me, you're dependent on GPS and you hardly ever get out a map. But years ago, we used to get out maps and we used to look at them and they used to tell us how to get from point A to point B. There's different kinds of maps. I don't know if you knew this or not, but there's maps for flying airplanes. There's maps for sailing boats. There's maps for driving cars. Now, in order to understand the map, you have to understand the symbols, the terms, the directional indicators, as intended by the publisher if you're going to get to the right destination, right? You have to understand how to read the map. And if the map is accurate, then it remains applicable to everyone who follows it correctly. If I draw a map on how to get from here to my house, and I give it to my friend Phil, and Phil makes a good copy of that map, in other words, he makes an identical copy of that map, and he gives it to his friend Jack, then Jack will know how to get from this place to my house, right? That's a good picture of what the Bible is. This is the Word of God given to people in a specific time, but every part of it applies to all people across all generations, showing us the way to God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you've ever read the book, The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, that's how the Christian life is described. It's described as a journey on the road to the celestial city, which represents heaven. And the Bible is a roadmap on how to get there. This is absolutely essential to gospel fellowship. If we base our fellowship on the whims and desires of sinful people, we may end up with quite a fantastic social club, but we will never have gospel fellowship, nor will we enjoy the goodness of it. What kind of church do you want this to be? No one can do this on their own. Even if I lived the Christian life perfectly, which I'm far from it, brothers and sisters. Even if I did it perfectly on my own, it would make very little difference in the life of this church. Because the very definition of fellowship requires other people. That's what fellowship is. So I ask, as we bring our time to a close, a few important questions. How are we doing at sharing our lives with other believers? Not to point them to ourselves, but to point them to Jesus. How are we doing with that? How much comfort do we find amongst one another when trials come? How's that going? How much effort are we expending on behalf of other believers for the good of their souls? Are you working hard as a member of the church? And how well are we doing it living under the authority of the Bible? How's that going in your life? We can say we love the picture of Acts 2, 42 to 47 all we like. I've never heard a Christian who said they didn't love that picture. But we need to actually do these things before we can enjoy the goodness of the gospel fellowship that's described there. It doesn't come without being bound together by these principles that we find here at the close of Colossians. How's it going? How's it going? I pray that God would give us the blessing of greater gospel fellowship. Let's pray together. Lord, this is your word, and we receive it as such. Lord, I desire to live in more obedience to your word and to your designs, to your commands. I know that everything you command is for our good and for our joy. Father, I pray that all of us in this room would see it the same way, to have a desire to do what pleases you, to not be selfish, but to be selfless for the glory of Christ. It's only possible through the work of the Holy Spirit. God, we won't do it on our own. We need you. We need the Spirit. We need Christ to reshape us, to remold us for your sake. We pray these things. Amen.